We continue our series in the Belgic Confession this evening. So I want to invite you to turn in your Psalter hymnals to Belgic Confession, Article 12. I believe that's page 72. Page 74. And you will recall that a couple of weeks ago, we dealt with the first paragraph of that article, God's Creation of the World. And after some reflection, I think that it's edifying for us to consider the second and third paragraphs of the confession as well, as they pertain to angels and demons, an area in which there is a great deal of confusion that persists to this day. I would invite you also to turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. You'll also want to locate Hebrews chapter 1. So we're just going to read four verses here from Job chapter 38, beginning with verse 4. Hear the word of God. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And then marking that place and turning with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to be reading Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Here, of course, the author to the Hebrews has been building a case for the greater status of Jesus in comparison to the angels. And he gives this concluding statement in Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And then I invite you to turn with me to give attention to the Belgic Confession. Article 12, we'll begin our reading with the second paragraph. He also created the angels good, to be his messengers and to serve his elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition, and the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their first state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing, to the utmost of their power as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore, we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, and also that of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves and that they are wicked of their own nature without having been corrupted. The angels are among the most fascinating and elusive of God's creatures. We find the angels quite active in God's service throughout the entirety of Scripture, but we aren't told much about the angels themselves. And unfortunately, this has not prevented speculation about angels. Because after all, there is something that is fascinating about these creatures. This is something that even you young children, I'm sure that from time to time, at least, you think about angels. Perhaps you draw angels. You love the Christmas story, the angels that appear in heaven and they're singing or chanting the praise of God. And maybe you've once or twice been out in the yard and made a snow angel when that first heavy snow of the year comes. Well, this isn't something that is reserved. This curiosity is not something that's reserved for children. Nor, in fact, is it something that is new, that is unique to our current time. This is something that the church has wrestled with throughout the centuries. And in fact, during the medieval period, pages and pages and pages were written on the angels and all kinds of abstract questions about the angels that I'm afraid did nobody any good whatsoever. And I believe that is why we have Article 12b of the Belgic Confession, because this is the context in which the author of the confession is writing. He's writing in a context in which angels are revered to some extent and in which much confusion prevails about the angels. Now, on the other hand, we find that many are also preoccupied with the demonic realm. This is something that's really gained traction in the North American church, perhaps other parts of the church in the world as well, in the last 100 years or so, with deliverance ministries and specific kinds of prayer that are brought against demonic realms in various ways. And some of you perhaps are familiar with some of these things. Perhaps you've been exposed to some of these things. But against this backdrop of idle curiosity and this backdrop of what we could call extremes, an extreme interest and an unhealthy interest in the spiritual realm, our nearly 400-year-old confession gives a remarkably relevant summary of what the Bible teaches about angels and demons. And for our reflection tonight, we want to focus on this idea that the angels, including the fallen angels in revolt against God, operate under His sovereign command. We want to emphasize this piece about God's sovereign command over the spiritual realm. That is where the catechism, or rather, the confession places the emphasis. And they do this because that is also where the Scripture places its emphasis. That God exercises His sovereign dominion even over the spiritual realm. So our topic this evening is angels and demons. Angels and demons. And we're going to consider three points in connection with this theme. Angelic creation, angelic corruption, and angelic conflict. First, then, angelic creation. The question that naturally arises as we read Scripture, and particularly as we read the Genesis account, is where did the angels come from? It's quite interesting, as a matter of fact, that the creation account, as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 1, focuses almost exclusively on that which is visible. But we understand that in addition, or perhaps we should say alongside of the visible creation, there is a whole invisible realm. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we come quickly to the conclusion that though Genesis 1 does not record the creation of the angels, the creation of the angels did in fact take place during that creation week recorded in Genesis 1. Consider first of all the fact that the Bible is clear that God created all things. And Paul makes this explicit in terms of the spiritual realm in Colossians 1 verse 16. Where we read of Jesus Christ, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. And this is important in the context that Paul is writing, by the way, because there is a heresy, there is a false teaching that is making its way into the Colossian church that is concerned with the worship of angels, of paying divine honors to the angels. And Paul is eager to disabuse them of whatever false impression they're under about the angels, to say God created the angels. But when did God create the angels? That's a question that follows very quickly on the heels of where did the angels come from? And I believe that the passage that we've read from Job this evening, if you'll turn back there, I believe that the passage in Job gives us a hint. Here we find God Himself addressing Job in the best way possible, putting Job in his place. And so he enters into this extended series of questions and answers. And he says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." And then he goes on to describe in verse 7 how the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Well, what point was that at? It was at the creation of the earth, which we find happening in day 3, or upon day 3, rather, in Genesis chapter 1. And so we can surmise from that, that at some point between Genesis 1 verse 1 and the third day, third creation day, that God created the angels. That they were there as an audience now, as God's artistic creativity came to expression in the creation of the features of the earth, the geographic features, and then of course populating the earth with all manner of animals and with mankind. And this is fitting, right? Because on day one, we read of the creation of the heavens. And just as God will go on to fill the earth in days 5 and 6, so also He fills the heavens with a heavenly host. Now, beyond that, we don't have perhaps all of the information that we might like to have. We aren't told what all kinds of distinctions there are between different angelic ranks or perhaps different angelic types. We do read hints of this in Scripture. We read, for example, of Michael the archangel. We have Gabriel, who is clearly a messenger. He's an appointed messenger. He appears both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in that capacity. But the Bible is very, very quiet on the bigger question. The Bible does not answer the kind of questions that we might like to have answered, but it gives us the information concerning the angels that is necessary. Number one, that God created them, but that He did not create them simply morally neutral, but that He created them good. You see, as God steps back, as it were, at the end of day 6, and He surveys the creation. Boys and girls, what do you remember what it was that He said about the creation in Genesis 1, verse 31? He saw all that He had made, and He said, "It is very good." Well, that applied to the heavenly host as well, those who populated the courts of heaven. They were created very good. But it's interesting that though we often read of angels in Scripture, the focus is not on their origin, nor is it on their nature, but it is on their existence. Number one, the reality of that existence. And then secondly, their function. Which brings us to our next point under the angelic creation. What were the angels created for? Man, of course, was created to exercise dominion over the world that God had made. Well, we read in the confession, again, I call your attention to that first sentence in paragraph 2. He also created the angels good to be His messengers and to serve His elect. Now, how does that come to manifestation in the Scriptures? How does Pastor DeBray come to this conclusion? Well, first of all, we see this characteristic messaging or messenger work of the angels again and again in the Old Testament. Interestingly, actually, the first angelic appearance that we read of is the appearance of the angel of the Lord to Hagar. Boys and girls, you remember things were not good between her and Sarah. Hagar was Sarah's maid, and there was some funny business that went on there that shouldn't have happened. And the result was that Hagar, she ran away. And she was not doing so well. She was in the desert, and the angel of the Lord appeared to her, and he brought her a message. And then we see this beginning to happen quite frequently. We see the angel visitors who come to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. We read of the angel who stays Abraham's hand as he's about to take Isaac's life. We read of the dream that Jacob has at Bethel of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder to heaven, as well as the camp of angels that accompanies Jacob back into the promised land many years later. And then we read of these angelic messengers again and again in the book of Judges. They come and they confront God's people, or they come to call God's people to action. You see, the angels are messengers of God. They act as intermediaries between God and His people. Or I should say, actually, between God and men more broadly. But we see, secondly, closely in connection with this, that angels also serve God's elect. Consider, for example, what the psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Right? That as we go to the right or to the left, wherever we go, whatever we do, the people of God are surrounded by an angel army, so to speak. Or Psalm 91, verse 11, where we read, "For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Let us not confuse our ignorance with angelic inactivity. You see, the angels, in this sense, act as agents of God's providence. We say that God usually works in ordinary ways through cause and effect. We acknowledge that, right? We see the ordinary providence of God playing out in our daily lives. But the reality is that there is this unseen realm, there is this unseen host who, because we are precious in God's sight, because we belong to God's family, they maintain a watch over us. And they protect us. You see, the angels serve God's elect. And of course, that was what we had read in Hebrews 1, verse 14. That the reason that the angels exist is as ministers to God's elect. This is not just a figure of speech, right? This idea of the angels as servants of God's elect. The Psalms, they're not just poetically describing God's protection, but again, I call your attention to Lot and his family who are practically dragged out of the city of Sodom as the fire and brimstone begins to rain down from heaven. And how it was that Jacob, he returns to the promised land. He returns in much fear and trembling because he was kind of a bad dude and he left kind of a trail of wreckage and ruin behind him. He was afraid to meet his brother. His brother was powerful. But what did Jacob see at the very outset, Genesis 32, as he's preparing to meet Esau, you have this bizarre reference to this camp of angels. And yet what God is communicating through His Word there is that there is a camp of angels that's accompanying Jacob and his family. Their tent is pitched at a pitched at a distance, but they're watching. And they're taking care of that family. And of course, this isn't just the Old Testament either, right? Because we read of angelic appearances and angelic works in the New Testament. The apostles are imprisoned in Acts chapter 5. And then in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord goes in and frees them from prison. And then we find Peter, he ends up in prison again in Acts chapter 12. And in fact, Herod is preparing to execute him. And the people of God are praying. And how does God answer that prayer? He sends His angel into the prison with Peter chained to a guard on either side. And He sets him free and He leads him out of the prison in such a way that Peter thinks it's a dream. You see, angels are created by God. They're created to serve as God's messengers. And they serve also as God's servants to His people. Well, because they're creatures, then we are forbidden to pray to them or to worship them. We see the angels themselves, they forbid this when people in the Word of God bow down to them. We're also not encouraged to try and trace the work of angels in our lives, to begin to examine and try to determine when an angel has actually intervened on God's behalf in our lives. But we should thank God for these angelic servants that He has given to us, His people. And we should also reject the anti-supernaturalistic bias that is so common in the Western world, which is the error that they reject of the Sadducees, right? The last paragraph of the confession. Therefore, we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees who deny the existence of spirits and angels. We ought not to be ashamed to acknowledge the existence of spirits and angels, and we ought not to be ashamed because that is what the Word of God teaches. But secondly, consider angelic corruption. We discover very quickly that though God had created the angels good, that a great number of angels fell from their good estate. Now again, God's Word is very sparing in the details on this particular subject. But we read this in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Jude 6, 1 verse 6, goes on to say much the same thing. Well, when did this happen? We find in Genesis 3, the serpent coming to the woman, don't we? And we understand that the serpent isn't coming in his capacity as a simple beast of God's creating, but he is coming at the agency of a malevolent and wicked being. A being who will later be clearly identified as Satan. A being who, because of this first association, is often referred to as the serpent. And what we piece together from Scripture is that this one was created in great glory and excellency, but that he became proud and conceited. And he led a revolt against God. To the effect that a great many of the angels followed his lead, followed after him, and became like him, wicked and perverse. Which is exactly what we have already read. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing. That they had fallen from that excellency, backing up, in which God created them into everlasting perdition. So we have this fallen contingent of angels in the spiritual realm, who we would more commonly refer to as devils or as demons. They are led by Satan. But what we want to notice here especially is that the devils are not eternal. They are not self-existent. What's the point? There is a way of thinking about Satan that he is the yin to God's yang. That he is equivalent in power to God. That the history of the world is this great battle between God and the serpent that is ever in the balance, going back and forth. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Satan, as Martin Luther would say, is God's Satan. That he was created, and as a created being, God sovereignly rules over him. There's a great many people who believe that this is actually the reality of the world, is this kind of balance between good and evil, that the two are always held in check. Again, guys, Star Wars theology. The Force, right? Now understand this, that seems innocent, that seems entertaining. This is something that many of us cut our teeth on. But that is actually a religious belief that is held by a great many people in the world. Very similar to some of the Eastern religions. And what they're teaching is not biblical. There is no parity, equality of power between God and the serpent, but God is sovereign in rule over the serpent. Well, we see that as a result of this corruption, that these demons, these devils, are filled with hatred, that their hatred is directed toward God, and by extension, their hatred is directed toward God's people. There's no moral neutrality with the demons. There's no moment at which they're somewhat cordial or somewhat polite. But all that they are is completely wicked. And they hate you. They don't just hate the people of God. They hate humanity in general. With a deep and abiding hatred. So this then is the angelic corruption. And then finally consider the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict. We read again of this in Article chapter 12, that to the utmost of their power, these devils as murderers are watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all. And here we come face to face with, I think, what is perhaps one of our greatest errors, or the most likely errors within a church of our particular background, is that we underestimate the evil spiritual activity that is at work all around us. That we do not understand, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Think even about the deeply entrenched political conflict in our country. And understand this, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, there is a war that is being waged in the heavenly realms. There is a war that is described for us in Revelation chapter 12, and I invite you to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 12, we want to read verses 7 through 9. Revelation 12, verse 7, we read, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now we know that the result of this is dual. On the one hand, this is a great victory, and it is a victory because all of Satan's stratagems to prevent the salvation and the redemption of God, which is really what the Old Testament as a history relates to us, the continual work of Satan to try and frustrate and to oppose the plan of redemption that God made in eternity, he has been defeated. He was defeated in Christ's birth. That's what being described in Revelation 12. But he was defeated in Christ's death and resurrection from the dead. You see, it was at the cross that Christ struck a death blow to this great and evil serpent, also called the dragon. But the second result of this is a fierce conflict that takes place in the earth. Do you know that Satan is afoot? Do you know that he hates the church? Do you know that his sole aim is to destroy the church by whatever means he may? Do you know that he employs a great many different tactics? He employs tactics that are aimed against the body. He employs tactics that are aimed against the mind. He employs tactics that are aimed against the heart. Understand this, the fierce hatred that this Satan and all those who serve him have for you, dear child of God. This is the world that we live in. But you see, God has not left him unopposed. And that's where we come now as we draw to the end of our meditation this evening. It is not that Christ has simply dealt a death blow and then left us to deal with the consequences of that death blow. But that Christ continues to govern his church. He continues to provide for his people. He continues to deploy his angelic host, the good angels, to fight against that evil host that threatens us. And all of this gives Paul the confidence to say this in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What do you need to know about angels and demons this evening? You need to know, first of all, they operate under the sovereign guidance of our great God and King. You need to know, secondly, that God is almighty, that Satan and his host are not. You need to know, thirdly, that Satan, the seed of the woman, that Jesus, the seed of the woman, has struck a death blow. He has crushed the head of the serpent. And that our victory is sure. Just in case Paul's point in Romans 8 wasn't clear, he goes on to say again in Romans chapter 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Are you beset by temptations? Temptations not only of your heart, those things that come from within. We don't accept the devil made me do it theology, okay? We don't believe that. We dismiss that out of hand. And yet we acknowledge that there are particular temptations and snares that Satan does in fact employ against God's people. We acknowledge with Peter that the devil roams about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We acknowledge that though our lives seem somewhat ordinary, a lot of the time that there is this great spiritual conflict that is going on around us. And we acknowledge that the outcome is secure. The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to Christ. We don't need to go and pick fights with the demonic realm, nor ought we to worship angels or any other creature, but to give thanks to the Lord our God this evening for the provision that He has made for us, for the way in which He perpetually cares for us, for the way in which He guards us against innumerable spiritual dangers that beset our path on a daily basis that we are completely ignorant of. Have you ever thought about that? That the Lord leads us every day through a minefield. And He brings us safely through. How great is our God? How great is Christ our Savior? May God's people rejoice in Christ their King. May we be encouraged. May we be built up in faith as we see how the Lord cares for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to You this evening and we thank You that You have not left us to fight this battle, this spiritual battle in which we are engaged in our own strength. We thank You for Your angelic servants, those who do Your bidding, serving as Your messengers, serving as servants to Your elect. We thank You also for the clear reality held out to us in Your word that You are sovereign even over the demonic realm. And that You have overcome the demonic realm through Christ's sacrifice, through His atonement and resurrection from the dead. Lord, help us to live in light of this reality. Help us to engage with fresh strength and fresh courage in the warfare of faith unto which You've called us. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.